Good evening. It's good to have everyone out here today. My name is Matt Brown. I'm the pastor here at First Baptist Church of Clearfield, and I wanted to personally welcome you all to First Baptist Church. Glad you were here. For those of you who are visiting with us, if you just go out this door here, there's in the lobby, there's a bathroom there, and then the nurseries are there as well if you need them. If you needed the handouts, those are in the back there. Every believer confident, and then pulling down strongholds as well. So our speaker for tonight is Dr. Mark Farnham, who has a PhD in apologetics. So it's very rare that for this area that you can get someone with a PhD in apologetics to give a conference. So I'm excited about tonight and then also tomorrow. And he's not only my mentor, but he's also my father-in-law, so I'm blessed to have him in the family. But if you have any questions, feel free to come up to me and ask them as we go throughout tonight. But let's pray, and as we get started, then I'll ask Dr. Farnham to come and speak. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to have this conference, to learn about more about how to defend the faith, and I thank you for your grace and mercy on the cross. Thank you that we do have a rational faith, but ultimately we have a true faith, and that's the most important thing. And help this conference to be a great tool for us to defend a faith, for us, even for our own questions in life to be answered. And may you use this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, is this on? Sounds good. Well, it's so good to be with you all. This is only my second time here on a Sunday. We come up quite often to see Matt and Kate and our grandson. So for those of you who are in the church, know Silas. And yeah, my wife is in the nursery with him trying to contain him because he is attached to me at the hip. So he's in there screaming, "Bear," that's what he calls me, "Bear, bear, where are you?" And so hopefully she'll be able to contain him in there. And it's a pleasure to be with you tonight to talk about the subject, which is defending our faith confidently, sharing our faith effectively. And just give you a little background here. That's my family. So you know Matt and Kate, and that was Silas when he was probably only about 4 months old. It was 2 years ago. And my wife is in front of me in the red sweater. And then on the far left is my youngest child, Ryan, and his new fiance, planning to get married next summer. And then next to me and taller than me is my younger daughter's son-in-law, or he's my son-in-law, my younger daughter's husband. So Luke is 6'9", I'm 6'8", and my younger daughter is in the dark hair, and then Kate and Matt there. So we originally hail from Connecticut. My wife and I grew up there. And then I pastored a church in New London, Connecticut for a number of years there. And if anybody's ever been in the Navy and submarine service, then you know New London because there's a nuclear submarine base there. Just to share a little bit about my testimony, I was not born into a Christian home. My parents were very lost, newly married. And within a short time of their marriage, they were having trouble. And by that time, they already had two children, my older sister and I. And my mom began to go on a spiritual search as she realized her life was caving in. And through a number of different circumstances, we visited every kind of church you can imagine searching. And she finally met a Christian, or a woman her age, who had just come to Christ. She invited my mom to a Bible study. My mom became a Christian through that Bible study. My mom began taking us to a Bible preaching church called Nepog Congregational Church, little white country, you know, church, typical New England church. And I was in vacation Bible school when I was 9 years old that I trusted Christ as my Savior, was baptized in the creek behind the church in the cow pasture. You know, the typical country story there. So at that time, we began going to churches that preached the gospel. And by the time I was in seventh grade, I was on my church's SWAT team. Not what you're thinking. It was soul-winning active teens. In other words, from the very beginning, they got us involved in trying to share the gospel. So they trained us to tell our testimony and to hand out gospel tracts on the streets of West Hartford, Connecticut, a very wealthy and elite area. And I enjoyed doing it, but there really was very little visible fruit. And as I went on in the years, went to Bible college, went to seminary, became a pastor, I was always frustrated with the desire to share my faith, to lead people to Christ, and yet finding myself not very effective with it and getting discouraged and frustrated. Probably the way many Christians feel as they think, I want to share my faith. I want to be a light. I want to do more than just hand out tracts, although there's value in that. I want to do more than just live out a good moral life and hopefully people will say, what's different about you? I want to be able to share Christ effectively. And I went on, there he is crying for me. I went on and pastored for a number of years, then went to teach at a seminary in outside the Philadelphia area, and during that time started doctoral studies, and I began to learn about apologetics. Didn't know much about it. Had been to a few Ravi Zacharias conferences, and within the first couple weeks of the classes, suddenly light bulbs were going off. Have you ever had one of those experiences? Kind of like the first time you eat Krispy Kreme or Chick-fil-A, and it's like, where has this been all my life? And while I was taking those classes, I was sitting in a coffee shop one day working on my homework. I had about 800 pages to read that week and had to write 20 pages of summaries and so overwhelmed. And this woman came and sat down next to me. And I'd been studying apologetics for about 8 weeks at that point, got the basics down. And she sat down next to me and she began to sigh. And this went on. I'm like, I realized she wants to talk to me. And I began having this internal dialogue with God. God, I do not have time to talk to this woman. I'm learning how to engage unbelievers with the gospel. The irony was lost on me at that moment. And for about 10 minutes, I said, I just don't have time. I've got to learn this stuff. And finally, I realized the Lord was giving me the opportunity early on in learning this stuff, how to share the gospel. So I turned to her. And I said, sounds like you're having a rough day. And she said, oh, yeah, I'm having difficulty, and I have this insurance issue. And she went on and on about a problem. And I said, I'm really sorry to hear that. That must be frustrating. I'll pray for you. And her head whipped around, and she said, what are you, some kind of religious nut? And I said, no, I'm a Christian. I believe God answers prayer. And then I began to do what we'll learn tonight, began to ask strategic questions. I said, why? What's your religious background? And she said, well, I'm an atheist. I said, oh, okay, you don't believe God exists? That's right. I said, okay. She goes, well, come to think of it, I guess I don't know if God exists. I said, oh, you're an agnostic. She said, yes, that's what I am. And then she said, well, actually, I kind of believe God is everywhere and in everything. I said, oh, you're a pantheist. She goes, yes, that's what I am. And I just began asking questions. So what makes you think that God is everywhere and in everything? About 20 minutes into the discussion, which by that time was the longest discussion I'd ever had with anybody about the gospel my whole life, this guy came down and sat next to her. And he joined in. And after a while, I said, are you two together? He goes, no, I just heard what you're talking about. Sounds really interesting. I said, well, what's your religious background? He said, well, I was born into a cult and grew up my whole life in this bizarre cult, and now I'm an atheist. And so I started doing the same thing with him at the same time I was talking with her, and they kind of ganged up on me. But as I began to put into practice what we're going to learn tonight, I began to see as their commitment to their unbelief began to shatter. At the end of almost 2.5 hours, the guy stood up. He goes, oh, man, I got to go. I didn't mean to stay so long. But he said, I don't even know what I believe anymore. Everything I believed when I walked in here, you took away from me. And that's when it dawned on me, this is powerful stuff. This approach to winning people and defending the faith is powerful. Why have I never heard this before? I was in my late 30s at the time. Had been a Christian since I was 9 years old. I thought, why has no one ever taught this kind of stuff before? So what we're going to learn tonight is a very basic approach to engaging unbelievers effectively. Now, there's different types of apologetics. There's the academic kind, where if you go on YouTube, you can see all kinds of amazing debates between really smart Christians. I hope you didn't come for that tonight, like really brilliant philosophers. That's not what we're going to talk about. There's university lectures. There's Ravi Zacharias and William Lane Craig and all these other brilliant people. But there's another type of apologetics that I call simply practical apologetics that's focused on helping the average Christian who doesn't know philosophy, doesn't know science very well, but wants to engage unbelievers, share their faith, challenge their unbelief, and see them come to Christ. And that's what we're going to do tonight. And the academic side is important. It kind of serves as the foundation for the practical. But too many people that get interested in apologetics are all focused on the intellectual debates, and they memorize all these deeply philosophical arguments, and then no one ever asks those questions, or no one even understands what they are. So they have their place, but tonight we're going to focus on the practical. How can you, the average Christian, me, the average Christian, share our faith with the average unbeliever? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So let's talk about how do we become confident in the Scriptures. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in the Scriptures tonight because it's the best foundation for anything to do with sharing our faith. And we're going to look at three passages tonight. 1 Peter 3 and Romans 1 in the first session. By the way, this first session will go till 7:15, and we'll take about a 10-minute break. Use the restroom. There's a book table out there. I'll talk about that at the end of this session. And then the next session, the second session, will go from about 7:30 to 8:15, and then we'll take questions. And I will stay as long as you want. One of the most beneficial things is to be able to fire questions at someone or ask scenario questions. Like, my coworker keeps saying this to me. How can I respond? So I want to give you time for that. I'll mention a few of the books later, but there's a book table out there. You can get all those books through Amazon for the same price. So I want to be clear. I don't make any money off that. I just offer it if you're the kind of person who says, I'd like to walk away with something in my hand. But I also have on the book table a book list. I had one up here. Yeah, of about 75 recommended books on apologetics broken into different categories. So if you say, I didn't bring any money, or I'd like to save a dollar by finding it myself cheaper, I'm all for that. But there's categories like atheism, philosophy, reliability of Scripture, Islam, truth and tolerance, homosexuality, science, evil and suffering, worldview. And I have all kinds of really good recommendations. I've read parts of most of these books and have read enough of all of them to know that they're good books. So let's start in 1 Peter 3. It's kind of the central passage in the Bible of how we are to engage people. Let's start in verse 13. Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Now he's writing to Christians who are being persecuted, being driven from their homes, literally in the Roman Empire and by other groups pressuring them. Some of these Christians come home from work one day and there's the governing authority saying, your house is now ours, take a hike. And they've been driven from their areas. They're living as exiles, living as refugees. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them. And in the ancient world, this first century Roman world, you could worship any god you wanted. The Romans were very pluralistic. As long as once a year, at the time that it was set aside, you would go to the temple of the emperor, and you would offer incense and make this verbal declaration, Caesar is Lord. And of course, Christians could not do that. It wasn't their worship of Jehovah God that was the problem. It was their refusal to acknowledge the emperor. And therefore, they're being persecuted. So Peter says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And here's the key verses. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, or set apart Christ as Lord. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always being prepared to make a defense, or in some translations, to give an answer. That's the Greek word apologetics right there. Make a defense, give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So this is the central verse of how we are to deal with both a hostile world and to effectively share the gospel. So let's take a look at a few principles here. What is apologetics? So sometimes when I tell people I teach that and I studied that, they say, well, why should we apologize for our faith? Well, that's not what it is, as we'll see in just a moment. Other times, I have usually young husbands say, so does it help you win arguments with your wife? It's like, no. Sorry, I wish it did, but my wife still can talk circles around me and argue circles around me. What does it mean then? Here's a definition. It simply means to give an answer. That is when people say, how can you be a Christian and believe those things? How can you believe in a God you can't see? How could you believe in a God who would allow such evil and suffering in the world? Have you ever heard that? Those of you that will be here in church at First Baptist tomorrow, that's what I'm going to preach on in the Sunday morning service. How do we answer the problem of evil and suffering? It's the number one issue among unbelievers. How can you be a Christian? Christians are such hypocrites. How can you believe the Bible, a 2,000-year-old book, could possibly be true? How can you believe that Christianity is the only way when there are billions of people who worship other religions? And we could go on and on and on. There's hundreds and hundreds of objections to the Christian faith, and so this simply means to give an answer. It also means to clear yourself of false charges. The word apologetics is a legal term. It's the idea when someone falsely accuses you, you have good answers. So let's say, for example, Monday morning you see in the local newspaper that Pastor Matt Brown of First Baptist Church in Clearfield has been arrested for robbing 42 banks in the area. Okay, and he goes to trial. Clearfield's the county seat, right? So he goes to trial across the street somewhere down here. He's going to hope that his defense attorney says, Your Honor, it couldn't be this man. He's a nice guy. He's a dad. Matt would probably be sitting there thinking, I hope there's more to this defense than that I'm a nice guy. I hope there's, hey, here's video surveillance of him at the time the bank is being robbed, and this profile doesn't match the, Matt, this guy's 6'8", and obviously, Matt's doesn't fit that profile. He would hope his defense attorney would give reasons, logical, airtight legal defense, and that is what 1 Peter is calling us to do. Notice in the text here when he says, always be ready or prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. That is the Greek word logic or logos. That is, we ought to have a rationale. Why are we Christians? Why do we believe the Bible is true? We need to have reasons for that. Thirdly, another answer is to defend yourself in a court of law. That is, to be able to give a good defense. And it is the art of persuasion. Apologetics is the art of persuasion. How do I help and take someone who resists the truth of Christianity, rejects it, how do I talk with them and say things that cause their resistance to that come down and then convince them that Christ is true? When my mom first got saved in the early 70s, it seemed like people were coming to Christ left and right. Now, I know the 70s seems like a long time ago for the young people. For those of us who are older, like, wasn't that just like 10 years ago? But it was 40 years ago, as you know, or longer. But people were coming to Christ. They were open because it was a time of spiritual seeking. And as you know, it has gotten harder in our secular world, our pluralistic world, where there's so many different options for believing. And now the internet has opened up a whole world of kooks and weirdos and cult leaders and false doctrine, and we can start to think as Christians that people don't really get saved anymore, or not very often. Maybe the ones who are really at the end of their rope. But truthfully, Christianity is exploding in many parts of the world, not necessarily in the United States, certainly not in Europe, but not because the gospel doesn't work, because perhaps Christians have been weakened in some areas. I think about Europe, churches are small, Christians are struggling, there's great pressure. In America, it could be because we've become comfortable. It could be a whole number of reasons. But I want you to notice this. Apologetics is a natural part of evangelism. It's a natural part of evangelism in which objections to the gospel are overcome by means of reason and persuasion. See, as I was growing up, I was taught to go out and win people to Christ. And we learned a number of different evangelistic methods. We learned the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We learned Evangelism Explosion by D. James Kennedy in Florida, if you've ever heard of that one, a very systematized way to share the truth of the gospel. We learned basically the handout the track method, which I found the easiest because I was an introvert in junior high school because I was about this height and about 100 pounds lighter. So, you know, awkward at the very least. And, you know, was nervous to talk to people. So handing them a gospel tract and not saying anything to them was the easiest way for me, but it was not effective. But I don't think you can do evangelism today without apologetics, because evangelism is trying to share the good news of Christ. But as soon as someone raises an objection, how can you believe in God when you can't see Him? If you can't answer that, the whole thing's over. So in order to evangelize, we have to know how to answer objections. Only once in my life did I start to share the gospel and someone say, "Oh, I've been looking for the answers to life. How do I get made right with God?" If only it was that easy, right? But most of the people we encounter today have either heard of Christianity or they've understood a parody of it. You know, I have a skeptic friend. I live in Lancaster. I have a skeptic friend who runs the local Free Thought Society, the local atheist group. And I said to him, "What do you think being a Christian's all about?" He said, "Well, it's all about having a spiritual experience and then living by the rules of God." And I said, "No, that's not the gospel at all. And if you think that's what we are, he said, "Well, you just love a lot of rules in your life." I'm like, "You don't know me very well." That's not the case with Christians. But rather, the gospel is the recognition that we have broken God's law. We have replaced God with idols in our lives. We have rebelled against God. And we're under God's wrath, but God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And by repenting of our sin and believing in Him, the Holy Spirit transforms us, makes us new, and gives us a new heart. And now we have reconciliation with God. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. We know what happens to us when we die. And he's like, I don't understand any of that kind of stuff. So we encounter people who have misconceptions about what Christians are, and we want to be able to give an answer for that. Probably the best definition is this. Apologetics is premeditated evangelism. We all know what premeditated murder is, right? Someone who plans and plots ahead of time. I like this definition because it basically explains what we're doing is thinking ahead of what kind of responses we might hear and planning to be able to give an answer to them. And that's ultimately what it's all about. So let's take a look at what 1 Peter 3 has told us about becoming confident and notice a few things. First of all, the starting point of apologetics is a settled assurance. A settled assurance that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life for every person. Peter starts out in verse 15. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy," or set apart Christ in your hearts. Remember, in contrast to the demand for people in the Roman Empire to declare Caesar as Lord, Peter says you have to start with the assurance that Christ truly is the Lord. Jesus truly is the way. Jesus is what every person really needs. Because if you're struggling with that now, and you're questioning that, not sure about that, there's no way you're going to be able to confidently share your faith or defend it. And the truth is, we all have questions from time to time. You know, you have a coworker that throws a curveball at you. You have a neighbor that believes something totally different, and maybe they're nicer than any Christian that you know, and they're more helpful, and you're like, wow, is Christianity really the only way? When each of my kids was about 13 or 14 years old, they went to work in an assisted living center in the dining hall, and so they worked with mostly unbelievers, coworkers, serving dinner in this center down in the Philadelphia area. And at one point, every one of my kids came to me. I was a seminary professor at the time. And they said, "Dad, how do we know what we believe is true?" Now, part of me was like, "Oh, how dare you? I'm a seminary professor. You shouldn't have doubts." But I understood, because I always wondered growing up, too, how do I answer these things? And my younger daughter especially struggled with her Christian friends who were sometimes cruel and would exclude her and would say terrible things. She said, "Dad, my unsaved friends at work are nicer than my Christian friends, so how can it be true?" So it is very natural to have doubts and to wonder certain things, and we should welcome that among people, especially young people, because they have to sort out for themselves, do I really believe this or not? But Peter says it starts by setting apart in your heart, Christ is Lord. And sometimes that takes time because you'll meet people who seem to be what we often call happy pagans, right? They don't know the Lord. They don't want to know the Lord because their life is fine. And you can start to wonder, do they really need Christ? They seem to have everything. You know, I talk about peace and joy. They're like, oh yeah, I have peace and joy too. But we have to come to this assurance based on what Scripture reveals that you don't know true peace until you know Christ. You don't know true joy. You don't have true hope until you come to Christ. And no matter how happy you seem, you need Christ desperately. So once I come to that conviction, now every person I see, I'm going to realize this person's greatest need is to hear about Christ. And that will prompt us to take the initiative. Remember, Jesus said this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and behold, I am with you even to the end of the ages." That is, when you share the gospel, when you attempt to talk to people about spiritual things, we have to remember God is with us. We have Christ's authority. We are telling them this is what God says, and God will hold them accountable to believe it, to listen to it. And one of the metaphors we're going to use tonight is the metaphor that Paul uses in 1 Peter 3, planting seeds. See, the way I was taught to evangelize when I was growing up was, if you did not lead that person to Christ the first time you spoke to them, then you failed in some way. So we would give the gospel burp. Have you heard the gospel burp before? "Excuse me, sir, do you know for sure if you die, take you to heaven? Can I tell you God loves you? We have fallen into sin. Jesus died on the cross for you. If you just believe in him, you could be saved." And it's the gospel burp because you feel better afterward and they're offended. Right? And our goal was to get that out before they cut us off. And so you'd say it really quickly. Not very effective. And yet we need to step back and say, okay, as we'll learn in the second session tonight, one of the best ways to reach people to get past their unbelief is to get to know them enough where you are really speaking to the heart of their opposition to God. And so we'll talk about asking the right kind of questions. But in this metaphor of planting the seeds, this is a key thing. If I would start to think of every time I engage an unbeliever, whether it's for 2 minutes or 2 hours, and spiritual issues come up, and I have the chance to either share what God's doing in my life or what he's done to save me, or have a chance to ask them questions about what they believe and maybe challenge a little bit, any little effort or any little progress in discussions of spiritual nature, see that as a seed planted. And realize God is the one who saves people. But he welcomes us to participate. That's what 1 Peter 3 says. Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So he who planted is nothing, and he who watered is nothing, but only God who brings the harvest." The first time I understood that, I thought, that takes all the pressure off me. Right? I don't have to shoehorn them into saying a prayer. I don't have to pressure. And let me tell you, we were taught techniques like put a hand on their shoulder at a certain point, shake their hand, hold it firmly, make sure you have a mint in your mouth so your breath is fresh. These were the methods we were focused on. Why? Because we were trying to manipulate these people. Now, wouldn't you like to know what would happen if you died tonight? You know, if you walked out of here and were creamed by a bus, wouldn't you like to know where you were going? You know, and so we would put this pressure on in an attempt to get people to say a prayer because we misunderstood the nature of the gospel. Saying a prayer does not save anyone. Unless the Holy Spirit's convicting you of your sin, helping you see, I have sinned against God and broken his commands, and Jesus is the only way. If the Holy Spirit doesn't convince you of that truth, nothing you say is going to save you. Because salvation is a matter of the heart, not just the lips, not just behavior. Notice the importance of Scripture and theology. The best way, this is not in your notes, I don't think, but the best way to become an effective apologist or evangelist is to know the Scriptures. I found a t-shirt a while ago that says, "Theology is simply that part of religion that requires brains." Unfortunately, in too many Christian churches and among Christians, they say, we don't want to think about our faith, and yet we need to. All through the Bible, we're encouraged to have a knowledgeable faith, to love God with our minds. But here's the confusion sometimes people get into when they study apologetics. If you listen to some apologists, you start to walk away thinking, if I don't have a master's degree in philosophy, I really can't engage people. If I don't really know science and Darwinism inside and out, I can't engage them. No, it's not true at all, as we'll see again in the second session. What we're going to learn tonight will give you the tools to engage any person you meet with the gospel. Last summer, I led a group of college students to a study abroad trip to Oxford, England. We were at Oxford University, and we were studying C.S. Lewis and British atheists and church history. And I had several unbelievers in my group, and we would meet in a classroom for a little while and then go see different sites. So we sat in the pub where C.S. Lewis and Tolkien would write their stuff and then share with each other what they had written. And we encountered a Scottish atheist on a bus. We encountered a lapsed Pakistani Muslim kid that was 19 years old. That was so interested in my philosophy class, he said to me one day, he said, "You know, my parents don't know that I'm rejecting Islam, but could you explain what Christianity is?" I'm like, "Oh, yes, I can." We encountered an atheist girl who at the beginning of we were there for 3 weeks, was ardent in this class to let everyone know, "I don't believe anything about God." And then I had her read an atheist writer named Bertrand Russell, a British atheist, and she walked away saying, "That was terrible. That's what atheism is." And then I had her read C.S. Lewis. And suddenly she had all these questions and she was very open. And we stayed one night overnight in Scotland, and in our room was a Sikh. If you know anything about the Sikh or Sikh religion, they're the ones who wear the turbans. They're from India. It's a very interesting religion. They never cut their hair. They always carry a dagger. They've been fighting Muslims for hundreds of years. And we're in this hostel, which is like a really cheap motel together where you share a room with other people. It was my son and my nephew, both Christians, both studying at Lancaster Bible College, and this Sikh guy. And we had a discussion up for about an hour, just asking, "So tell us what you believe, and have you heard of Christianity? Do you know what it's all about?" So this whole idea that when I engage someone, if we can talk about anything about spiritual issues, whether it's what they believe or if I can share something new about Christianity they didn't understand, it's a seed planted. And that is all God has called us to do. If that's all God's called us to do, it takes the pressure off us. I've had people cut me off right away, like, "I don't want to talk about that." Okay. But it's still a seed planted because I raised something spiritual that they thought, "I don't want to talk about it." We were on a bus in Scotland the night that we stayed there, and talking to this guy on the bus from the airport into the city of Edinburgh, and he told us he was a taxi driver. So I said, "Well, tell us about all the good things to see." And we suddenly got on the subject. He said, "Yeah, I used to be Catholic, but now I'm atheist." And I just began asking questions. And in about 2 minutes, he's like, "You know, this is no place to be discussing this kind of stuff in public." And he just cut me off like that. Because in Scotland, there is no interest in the gospel. And then you have a conversation like I did that lasted more than 2 hours. But we should realize what God's called us to do. Remember the parable of the sower? We should be giving out seed left and right. And a lot of times you're going to find people that are mildly interested. But every once in a while, you're going to find someone that's like, "Oh, I've never thought about that before. Well, let me ask you this." And the next thing you know, you're in an ongoing conversation. Number two, then, confidence comes from preparation. Peter says, always being prepared to make a defense. That is, we have to be constantly working toward learning more about our faith, which is why I have the books out there. Also on this sheet with the books, there's a number of websites, really good websites that will answer questions. Can I propose a radical idea to you? I think every Christian family ought to be building an apologetics library for their home. I know, that's crazy, Mark. Are you insane? You know, no, I'm dead serious. We'd probably have more DVDs in our library than we do books on how to reach the lost. So I want to encourage you, think about picking up at least one book that will challenge your thinking and encourage you to get out there and witness. But it starts with preparation. I love to camp. But my dad's idea of camping growing up was, "Hey, let's go camping tomorrow. And so let's walk around the yard and try to find all the equipment from the last year that we went. Oh, and there's the fishing rods out behind the shed. They're rusted, so we can't use those. There's the tent that we brought home after we camped in the rain and we never opened it up and cleaned it out and dried it out. So let's peel that vinyl back and see if there's, you know, still a tent there to have." And so we'd spend all day looking and most of the equipment was ruined. And then we'd do it all over again. Well, as you know, is anybody big campers in here? A couple people, or if you're a fisherman, a hunter, scrapbooking? I don't know. I'm trying to just reaching out there for something. If you're going to camp well, and finally when I was in my 20s, I met people that knew how to camp. And they had everything in bins. And when they wanted to go camping, they just went into the garage, pulled all these bins. Everything from the previous year was cleaned up when they got home, was repacked to make sure it was dry. It's like, oh, that never occurred to me. So if you're going to camp well, you've got to prepare. And if we're going to engage people, we've got to be prepared too. And what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means to invest time, effort, and yes, maybe even money in buying some books to learn answers. And the truth is, you really don't need to spend money. There are many good apologetics websites where you can type in a question, and there'll be multiple good articles. But the truth is, we invest time and effort into things that we are interested in. And if God has saved us and someone told us about the gospel and hell is real and eternity is coming and Jesus is going to return soon, this ought to be one of our major concerns as Christians. How do I reach out to the lost? By the way, there's nothing that can light a church on fire and get it growing and excited again than gaining an interest in the lost. If you've ever had a good conversation with an unbeliever about the gospel, you know it fires you up like, wow, this woman talked to me for an hour at lunch. My neighbor, you know, suddenly shared this hard time he's going through. We talked about God and he was interested. But what happens is if we don't keep up that practice of reaching out to people, the fire dies. And if you have an entire church of people that have not reached out or attempted to share the gospel, I guarantee it's dead. I'm in at least 12 to 15 churches a year for the last 10 years of my life. And I come across some churches where, man, it is alive and on fire, and I try to figure out what is the reason. It's because this church is full of people that are doing their best to reach out with the gospel. And then I come across churches where, not sure if I'm at a funeral or a church service, because there is no effort. In fact, all the church's focus, all their money, all their problems, all their big blowouts at business meetings are about internal issues. Color of the carpet, you know. Do we really have money to spend on air conditioning? Or whatever it might be. And those are important questions. But what if your church, because you come from several different churches, what if in your church every person in their own sphere of influence, their own neighborhood, their own workplace, and all those things, was actively seeking to share the gospel? You know what Sunday mornings would be? It'd be a group of people come and say, oh, can all of you pray for my neighbor? I had a great conversation with her. Can you pray for my coworker or my boss? Can you pray for my sister because I tried to share the gospel and she shut me down, but I think God's working in her life? That will set us on fire as Christians, and it will motivate us to go seek more answers. Secondly, we need to have a mindset of preparedness to speak the truth. That is, we must be ready because opportunities come up so suddenly and then they're gone. Have you ever blown an opportunity to share the gospel where the door's wide open? I do. I still do. And it's like, oh, you dummy, you teach this stuff. Be ready. About 13 years ago, I went to the doctor for a cholesterol check because I was in my late 30s. I was told that's what you're supposed to do at the time. And the test came back that said I had something seriously wrong with my kidneys. And I thought, that can't be true. I felt fine, no problems whatsoever. And it turned out I had one kidney working at 23% function. I had end-stage renal failure. Didn't even know it. They say it's quite common. So through a series of tests and medication, they were able to put off a transplant for 5 years. But 8 years ago, I had a kidney transplant. My older sister's husband, my brother-in-law, gave me his kidney. And it totally changed my life. I feel 1,000 times better than I did before. But I'll never forget the next day after my transplant, I'm in the hospital, it's day two, big incision, they drop your kidney in right here, don't take out the old ones typically, and they sent a physical therapist to get me out of bed to start walking, and she was about 4'11", and she said, Mr. Farnham, I'm here to help you walk, and I laughed, I said, I'm sorry, I don't mean to laugh, but if I fall on you, I will kill you, and she said, no, I'm very good at what I do. I said, okay, so she took me out to the stairwell in the hospital on the floor, and I thought, oh, that's why my wife upped the life insurance. She paid this girl to push me down the stairs. But she said, you need to learn to climb stairs because when you get home, you're going to have to go upstairs to the bedroom. So she said, let's work on stairs. So since this is where your incision is, your left side is your good foot. We're going to go good foot first, weak foot second, just like good people go to heaven and bad people don't. Oh, it was right there. It was right there, and I didn't say anything. I blew it. Because what I should have said, actually, it's the opposite. Only people who know they're sinners get to go to heaven. If you think you're good, you cannot be saved because you have to be lost first. So if you blow opportunities and they go by you, don't be discouraged. Everyone misses those, but we need to work toward being prepared. And then we need to have good reasons for why we believe what we believe. And a lot of the books out there can help you with that. Thirdly, in this passage, Peter tells us how to go about doing this. Oh, I love this picture. Pretty sure it's Photoshop, but not positive. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Sometimes in our world, we can start to think, oh, we better circle the wagons. Let's just sing Hold the Fort every Sunday and just pray Jesus comes back. That is not what God called us to do. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell, which are defensive, will not be able to stand against the onslaught of the gospel. So we dare not, regardless of what happens in our nation and our world, circle the wagons and just hold out. We can learn a lot from our Christian brothers and sisters in China and North Korea and Africa who suffer persecution yet still are bold in their faith. So treat the unbeliever with love and dignity. Peter says at the end of this, yet do it with gentleness and respect. What does that mean? It means we don't start arrogant conversations. We need to be really careful as Christians that we don't take our cue from conservative talk shows or liberal talk shows about how to engage people. Let the unbelievers be uncivil. Peter says, you treat that unbeliever. No matter how they treat you, treat them with love and dignity. They are made in God's image. And here's the amazing truth. God loves that person as much as he loves you. God wants to see that person saved as much as he wanted you to be saved before you came to Christ. And that changes their whole view of unbelievers, doesn't it? I need to treat this person, even if they respond in antagonism, I need to treat them with kindness. A good example would be my wife who works at the hospital in Lancaster General. And she's worked there for 5 years, and God always seems to put her with antagonistic, unsaved women who will find out she's a Christian, and then they will just start attacking. How can you be a Christian? Christians are such hypocrites. I thought you were more intelligent than that. You know, did you see the thing on the news that this Christian did? And constant. And my wife is not an apologist. She just is a Christian trying to share her faith, and she just shows kindness and tries to give an answer. And over time, what happened was the antagonism began to diminish. And when these young, antagonistic women began to have life problems, they would go to my wife. One especially, very antagonistic, considered herself too good for Christianity, too intelligent. When she finally had a miscarriage about 3 years after they met, she called my wife. Because she knew my wife cared about her. She knew. And part of a good apologetic is this idea of love. People ought to know we love them. And Peter says here, even when you are slandered, when you are reviled, not if, but when. Peter says, expect as a Christian, people are going to treat you poorly. But by your life, by your love, by your kindness, by your life of integrity, it will put them to silence. And we've seen that happen over and over again. Rather, our goal is always to engage people, to lead them closer to Christ. So I don't start arguments. I'm not trying to show someone I'm smarter than them or I have more knowledge, but rather, whether I walk away thinking this was a victory or they asked me questions I couldn't answer, the way I handle it and the way I treat them ought to make them say, I think that person's nuts. They believe in God, but you know what? I think they really care for me. That will break the resistance at a different level if God's Spirit is in it. And then lastly, Peter says in verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That is, lead an authentic life. I can't share the gospel effectively or defend the truth of Christianity if I am living in contradiction to what I claim. So if I have an addiction and I'm not fighting it and repenting and getting help, that person could say, oh, you're trying to tell me how Jesus can deliver you from sin. Yeah, well, I know what you do on break time. Oh, Jesus can change your life, but I've seen how you treat your wife. Oh, Jesus can change your life, but I see how you steal from the company. See, Peter says, no, as Christians, we've got to live lives of integrity. so that people cannot accuse us of anything. And they would be put to shame trying to make us look bad, knowing that we are living a life of integrity. What does that mean? It indicates then a lifestyle of repentance and humility. That is, it ought to just be a normal part of our existence and our daily practice as Christians. To humble ourselves, and when God convicts us of sin, to repent. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time, either through your preaching in church, through your Bible study, through listening to a sermon on radio or on iTunes, that God convicted you of a sin in your life? And inside your heart you said, Lord, my heart's broken over my sin, please forgive me. That ought to happen regularly. If it's not, your heart could very well be hardened. Because we are always in sinning in one way or the other. And God, the Holy Spirit, is always sanctifying us, but we don't brush aside sin until we die. So there ought to be a regular practice in our lives to be learning, repenting, growing, asking God's forgiveness, letting the Holy Spirit transform our lives. And let me tell you, that will have an effect on your testimony. It also, a clear conscience also, prevents unbelievers from rejecting the truth of the gospel because of Christian hypocrisy, which is one of the top reasons people resist becoming a Christian. Well, I know someone who's a Christian. My neighbor, my coworker, my brother. And I've seen how they live. And when someone says that, I say, you know, I'm really sorry that's what they're doing. But their life doesn't determine the truth of Christianity. Can I share with you what the good news of Jesus is all about? Or maybe they claim to be a Christian. My skeptic friend in Lancaster claims to have been born again at one time, but when I asked him, what do you mean by that? He couldn't really explain. But we need to be careful to avoid hypocrisy. So that's the basic idea of what we're trying to do is to share the good news of the gospel. However that person will let us do that in the proper spirit. But now let's turn over to Romans chapter 1 on the back side of your handout. We have about 28 more minutes for this first session. And then we'll take a break and come back with a really practical one. But Romans 1, if you would turn your Bibles there. When I learned this truth, it changed everything about my understanding of sharing the good news of Christ. Understanding unbelievers. In Romans 1, God opens up the heart and mind of the unbeliever so we can see what's going on in there. See, when I was growing up, one of the biggest obstacles to sharing my faith was I thought, how am I going to prove God to someone who doesn't believe in Him? How do you do that? How do you prove God, the omnipotent, all-wise, invisible God who is transcendent above all things? How do I prove that to someone who demands evidence? And at the end of this talk, I'll share with you how you answer that when someone says, prove God exists. It's actually very simple. But Romans chapter 1, let's begin in verse 18. And I'm going to emphasize some words as we go through. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In other words, when it says the wrath of God is revealed, it means that every unbeliever knows they're guilty before God and knows God's anger, His just anger is against them. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So let's break this passage down. Notice, first of all, what this passage says, number one, is that every unbeliever already knows God exists and knows some things about Him. And to me, that was like a light bulb going off. God says, they know me. Not just that they know there is a God, they know the true God. They know some things about Him. Now, this passage contrasts knowing God in a relationship of grace and knowing God in a relationship of wrath. Here, the wrath of God is revealed. In other words, every person in this world, from the moment they are conceived, moment they are born, although obviously children don't have that consciousness yet, they know they're guilty. I watch my grandson. You tell him no, walk out of the room, what does he do? You know, why? Because there's that idea of, I know I'm doing wrong. So when I meet an unbeliever, I know this first of all about them. They know that they are guilty before God. They know that God exists, and they know that God will justly punish them someday. Which is why sometimes when you meet people, they refuse to talk about it at all. I grew up in a heavily Irish Catholic extended family in the south end of Hartford, Connecticut. No one ever would talk about death, not even at a funeral. We just acted like it didn't exist. Why? Because there was no assurance whatsoever. There was nothing you could do that would give you hope in any way. And by the way, I used to teach world religions. There's no religion in the world that tells you you can know in this lifetime what will happen to you in the next, except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us we are made right with God, not based on anything we do, but because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law and died on the cross and bore God's wrath on our behalf. Every other religion in the world says you've got to do something, and since you've got to do something, you never know if you've done enough. So here's what I know every time I meet an unbeliever. They already know God exists. Why? Because God says every person is made in His image. That is, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it means lots of things, but primarily it means I was made to know God. I was made to be in relationship with Him because I'm made like Him in some ways. It also means that every person has the implanted knowledge of God. The implanted knowledge of God. That is, from birth, we know God. And I've heard stories of very conscientious atheists and skeptics who tried to keep their kids from all any religious influence whatsoever. This one woman writing in the New Yorker one time says, my husband and I, we have been so careful to keep from our children any reference to God or anything spiritual. And one day I was driving in the car, and my daughter said, Mommy, can we pray? And she was like, where did she get that? Well, that shouldn't be a surprise because God makes us to be in relationship with Him. And even people who deny that still can't escape that knowledge. Thirdly, the holy nature of God and His wrath against sin is clear, plain, and well known. All through this passage it says what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Although they knew God, they didn't want to honor God. So when I'm talking to an unbeliever, whether they are really friendly and pluralistic, like, oh, yeah, that's great for you that, you know, you believe in God and it helps you find peace, and that's wonderful for you. Or if they're like, I think you've lost your mind, you ought to be committed to an insane asylum because you believe in something you can't see. No matter what their reaction is, I know they know God, and they're trying to keep that knowledge from coming forward because God says they're well aware of this wrath. By the way, one of the big questions of how can there be only one way if there's so many world religions? Have you ever wondered where all the world religions came from? Since the time of Cain, as people dealt with their guilt before God, they thought, I can't deal with this idea of a holy God demanding that I admit that I'm guilty before Him, so I will make another way, another God, another religion where I can do something to please the gods. That is how every religion in the world comes about. And of all the religions in the world, I mean, there are 38,000 Christian denominations in the world. 38,000 Christian denominations. So there, you take that and multiply it. By the way, there's multiple kinds of Hindus, multiple kinds of Muslims, Buddhists, whatever. So let's say, conservatively, 100,000 religions and denominations. Now, the Christian denominations, they came about for various reasons historically. But let's just take the world religions. They were all started at some point because someone said, this way of worshiping God, this way of trying to please the God of the gods is too hard, so let's make it a little bit easier. And so when I'm talking to an unbeliever, I know that they're aware of God's wrath. This knowledge then makes the unbeliever without excuse, we're told at the end of verse 20. God says every person in this world is without excuse. They don't stand before God after they die and say, I didn't know. The famous British atheist from 100 years ago, Bertrand Russell, who is probably the most well-known English-speaking or philosopher in the English world for 100 years, was asked one time, You could actually find this on YouTube. It's an old interview from the 70s, I think. Interviewer said, Dr. Russell, what happens if when you die, you wake up and you are standing before God? What would you say to him? And Bertrand Russell's response was, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. Well, Bertrand Russell died, and I can guarantee he didn't say that because God has made it plain to us and to everyone in the world. But, oh, I love this little cartoon about being without an excuse. Patient says to the doctor, I have metal fillings in my teeth. My refrigerator magnets keep pulling me into the kitchen. That's why I can't lose weight. Not a good excuse, right? And neither is someone saying, well, I don't know that there's a God because I don't see any evidence for him. God says, oh, it's everywhere. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Everything in creation shouts of a loving Creator. Secondly, every unbeliever suppresses the knowledge of God in an attempt to escape the accountability. That's supposed to be a woman suppressing a sneeze. I couldn't find anything that was clearer than that. But you say, Mark, I meet people all the time who say they don't believe in God. They would if there was evidence. So what do you do with that? You say they know God. Well, yeah, because the end of verse 18, look what it says. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That is, every person born into this world knows God exists, and as they come to reckon with that, usually in childhood or teen years, they come to realize they're guilty, and if they don't hear the gospel of Christ and respond, the only way to deal with God's wrath and the awareness that you're guilty is to push it down, suppress it. And by the way, every unbeliever you meet has to do that daily in their conscience, in their awareness of how the world works, in whatever testimony of the gospel they hear, they've got to push back on it. So what does the word suppress mean? It means to push down or hold back that which is trying to rise to the surface. I think this helped me so much in dealing with unbelievers. Anyone I meet, one time I was on a plane with a banker, and I was so intimidated because I grew up in my dad was a stonemason. We lived out in the woods of Western Connecticut. We started our car with a screwdriver because the key part broke. We had no internal panels on our car. We heated our house by wood. And, you know, then someone like me growing up in that, my pants always high waters because I was growing so fast. So I was very self-conscious about my, you know, lowbrow upbringing. So then I sit next to a banker on the plane, and I'm intimidated. But then when I began to learn this principle, I thought, you know what? This guy every day is trying to deny what he knows to be true. If there's anyone that should be self-conscious about where they are, it's this guy, not me, because finally I can afford pants that, you know, have the proper length there. But the word suppressor means to hold back. Have you ever gotten a virus? You know what that's like, right? About a month ago, I got a virus. 2 weeks later, got it again. It was the worst I ever had. But, you know, you're going along, everything's good, feeling good, and all of a sudden your stomach gurgles. Brrr. Like, ooh, that did not feel good. But then it's okay for a little while, and then it comes back. Brrr, and it gurgles, and you start to feel nausea. And what happens? Increasingly, over the next few hours, waves of nausea. And what are you trying to do? Push it down. Nope, I'm not going there. It'll pass. I'm not going to that porcelain god in the bathroom there. I refuse to throw up. And you are resisting. Every unbeliever you know every day is resisting the knowledge of God, resisting the truth of God that they're guilty before Him. And they do it 1,000 different ways. How do they do it? Well, some turn to religion. You could just write the word religion there next to the bullet. One of the best ways to suppress the knowledge of God is to become religious, to find a religion where you can do things. This is the essence of religion. I can do something. I can give money. I can burn incense. I can attend mass. I can go to church. I can serve in some way, give in some way. In some countries, I can crawl on my hands and knees in broken glass up a temple stairs. Some way I can do something to earn that favor with the God, and therefore I don't have to deal with my guilt before God because I feel like I'm doing enough. Some people, second bullet point, distraction. Right? Is there a world, has it ever been in the world like it is today where we can distract ourselves? I mean, there are infinite number of movies and TVs and websites, TV shows, where we don't have to face reality. And I would argue that for a lot of people you meet, when they get to the point where they're wrestling with God, they'll just bury themselves in distraction, whether it's a hobby or whether it's something like social media, so I don't have to face up to reality and my guilt. For some people, it's drugs. And drugs aren't just this. Some people, they drug themselves with alcohol, drugs, food. Food is one way to suppress. If I can always just find comfort and satisfaction in eating, I'll eat myself to death. Entertainment, thrills, whatever it might be, work. I become a workaholic because that's how I'm going to pay the price for my sins. I'm just going to make atonement by sacrificing to the God of success. So again, when I meet an unbeliever and we start talking, I know that in some way, she's suppressing the truth. He's suppressing the truth. And I'm going to take the time, as we'll learn in the next session, to ask the right kind of questions to figure out what are they doing to suppress the truth of God in their life. And then I'm going to begin to poke that. You know, ever have a little brother or sister like that? They see a bruise on you and they poke. And you're like, ow, stop that. I'm going to start to ask questions that reveal what they're really filling their life with. I'm going to start to poke and ask questions that reveal that their beliefs contradict one another. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin to show them that they are not facing up to the truth, that there is a holy God to whom they're accountable, and they've filled their life with something else. But here's the good news of Jesus. God can truly forgive you and make you right with God, reconcile you to Him. So what happens, though, as we'll see in the rest of this passage, the more people suppress the truth, it affects them. So first of all, suppression leads to self-deception. I love this as a kind of a reenactment of me in the morning. I look in the mirror and I see my 26-year-old self before my first child was born, when I was lifting weights and playing basketball with college players, and yeah, I was in good shape. So now when I look in the mirror, that's what I see, my 26-year-old self, you know. And when I try to run a few steps, it reminds me. But people deceive themselves. Look what it says in, down back to the text of Scripture here, verse 21, Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. Isn't that the position of the world? Unbelief is rational. Christians, they believe in a God they can't see. They believe in a carpenter from the first century who was killed like a common criminal. That's irrational. We are too smart to believe in that. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here's a quote from George Orwell, the author of 1984. We are all capable of believing things which we know to be untrue. And then when we are finally proved wrong, impudently twisting the facts so as to show that we were right. Intellectually, it's possible to carry on this process for an indefinite time. The only check on it is that sooner or later, a false belief bumps up against solid reality, usually on a battlefield. That's why they say there are no atheists in foxholes. Because you can say, I don't believe in God, but when there are artillery shells dropping all around you and your life is threatened, by nature you're going to cry out to God. By nature you're going to pray. Secondly, when you suppress the truth long enough, you become irrational. Have you read about Scientology? That cult that Tom Cruise and other Hollywood celebrities... It's bizarre! They believe we've all been affected by aliens and you have to go through these religious exercises to cleanse the alien nature out of you. But you know, there's a lot of religions in the world that are really bizarre. They're totally irrational. Because the more you suppress the truth, you will do and believe things that don't make sense. Here's Thomas Nagel, renowned professor of law and philosophy at New York University. He says, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there's no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. That is irrational. He's not saying we're convinced there is no God through all our studies. He's saying, I'm convinced of that because I don't want it to be true. That's like someone who goes outside in their finest clothing when it's pouring rain and says, I just don't believe it's raining. As George Orwell says, at some point you bump up against reality that you cannot deny anymore. I was at a church recently and a scientist came up to me and said, "You got to look at this quote, Mark." He said, "Albert Leninger wrote what is still the standard textbook today on biochemistry used in all colleges and universities." He says, "There's still yet no satisfactory model or theory for the origin, where this world came from. Indeed, Crick and Orgel have pointed out that it is not beyond reasonable possibility that genes and the genetic code may have been brought to Earth by," anybody want to guess? Spaceship. These are brilliant people from some other body in the universe where intelligent life had already evolved. Of course, this idea is no answer to the problem, since oneness must then explain how life arose elsewhere. When you reject God, you become irrational. You start to believe things that are simply, I mean, think about it. Is there any scientists who demand absolute evidence for everything? Is there any evidence for aliens? There's a lot of wonderfully entertaining conspiracy theories, but let's be honest, there's no evidence. And then thirdly, suppression leads to idolatry. That is, if I suppress the truth of God enough, I will find something else to worship because you can't not worship. There's a sad story of a well-known American novelist, young man named David Foster Wallace, that about 10 years ago, you can go online and look this up, gave a commencement address at Kenyon College. And David Foster Wallace was predicted to be the next great American novelist, success at a young age, and he was an atheist. They made a movie about him recently. I forget the title, something like End of Tour or something like that. But he said this, as an atheist at this commencement address, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real life and meaning, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual lure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. So here's a guy who was an atheist all his life that at one point came to realize, I'm still worshiping something. And the sad thing is, not long after he gave this address, he took his life. But when you meet someone who even claims to be an atheist, realize they're worshiping something. And in my engagement with them, I want to try to figure out what that is. Because if I can find out what they're really worshiping, that's the linchpin for all their unbelief. And if I can begin to undermine that, have you ever seen the game Jenga? Sometimes when I do these conferences, I'll set up a table and I'll have a kid from the audience come up. We'll play Jenga while I'm talking. You know, Jenga, it's that pile of little wooden sticks evenly formed, and you stack them alternately till they're about 15 levels high. You begin to poke one block out at a time. And pretty soon what happens, the whole thing starts to get really wobbly. And so when I'm talking to an unbeliever, if I can figure out what are they really trusting in, what are they hinging all their belief in, and I can begin to focus on that, what will eventually happen is it will shake them. I've had people walk away saying, "Man, I don't know what I believe anymore," or, you know, I guess I better study more about that because you showed me that my beliefs contradict. We'll talk about that in the next hour. So three exchanges, we're told in these verses, take place when a person suppresses the truth, begins to worship other things. First of all, the unbeliever exchanges the real for the fake. We're told in verse 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. And notice the decline, resembling mortal man, birds, which in the ancient world were considered higher than the beasts because they could fly and see things man couldn't see, animals, and finally creeping things. The more I suppress the truth, the more inhuman I become. The more I begin to worship and value things that are animalistic. I went to China about 15 years ago to teach, and it was an exploratory trip. I was teaching in a seminary at the time. They thought, we got to go over and help these believers who are suffering under communism persecution because they had great faith but no Bible training. And so I went over there. They sent me over there, and they said, we're going to send you over there. We want you to minister to the underground church, so your movements need to be secretive. Yeah, 7-foot white guy walking around China. That's going to be really secretive. And this is what they would have me do. I stayed with some Christians there. They would drive me across town in a taxi. And one day I'm sitting in the taxi in traffic, just sitting in the taxi, not standing up, and a bus pulled up next to me. And it was full of Chinese people, naturally, because it's China. And a person on the bus looked down and went like this, and he started calling all the people on the bus. Because I was a Westerner, and they were not used to seeing Westerners. It wasn't even because I was tall. So they would drop me off in a grocery store. They said, we're going to drop you off at a grocery store, wander around, see if anybody's following you, like I could tell. And then go across the street to this apartment building, walk up 3 flights of the stairs, and turn to the first door on your left. Just walk in, don't knock. There'll be Christians who have been arriving for hours waiting to hear you teach. So I did that. It was wonderful, but it was ludicrous to think that I could hide. But while I was there, I went down to the market area in Beijing, and I bought a Rolex watch. It was beautiful. For some reason, in China, they're only $20. So I brought this Rolex watch home, and I was showing everybody. They're like, wow, that's gorgeous, Mark. Beautiful, really impressive. And I was like, yep, I'm really making it in life, you know, can afford a Rolex. And I had it for about a month or so, and then I got some water on it. And within a few hours, the face fogged up. Next morning, I went to put it on, and one of the hands had broken off and was floating in the water. True story. Why? Because it wasn't real. It was a fake. That doesn't happen, I'm told, with a real Rolex. I wouldn't know from experience. But what happens with the unbelievers when they suppress the truth of God, they take the truth of God and they exchange it for some reflection of God's glory, some diminished. So let me find something else close enough to the truth that I can reasonably convince myself of it, and then I'll worship that. Another exchange is the unbeliever exchanges the truth for a lie. Look in verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what happens is the more you suppress the truth, the more you can learn to live with lies. And again, so when I'm talking to an unbeliever, I'm trying to figure out in what way are they replacing the truth of God with a lie in their life. And then thirdly, they exchange the natural for the unnatural. We're told in verses 26 and 27, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, growing up, I was taught that this teaches that homosexuality is the worst sin. That's not what it's teaching. It's teaching, rather, homosexuality is the most obviously unnatural choice an unbeliever makes. It is a sin, yes. It's no worse than other sins in God's eyes, but it's the most clearly unnatural. Where God has made male and female to join together sexually, to be able to reproduce, and He made their bodies to fit in that way. He says this action of being male and male, female and female, is the most obvious unnatural choice, and the unbeliever resorts to that which is unnatural because of their suppression of God. So notice the last point then. The unbeliever's suppression of the truth is part of a complex system of belief called a worldview. That is, when I'm talking to someone, I need to realize it's not just that they don't believe God for one reason. What happens over time is the unbeliever builds up a wall made of many different reasons of opposition to God. So when I'm talking to an unbeliever, I realize this person has been building this life without God, and it's either on its way to being built, or if they've thought a lot about this and have suppressed the truth, they've built this entire stronghold around themselves. So my goal when I engage an unbeliever and talk about spiritual things is just to begin to challenge one of their beliefs at a time, to try to pull that down. And in some conversations, I only get to pull down one thing. In other conversations, they're conceding all these different points, like, oh yeah, I guess you're right, that really doesn't make sense, or I guess that's a contradiction. Oh, I thought it was this way, but you've shown me that it's not. And I'm seeking to just pull down the blocks of their resistance one at a time so that the light of the gospel shines in. And they're confronted with the light of truth. And again, every conversation will go differently. But I need to realize their whole opposition to God is a worldview. What is a worldview? Last point here, then we'll take a break. A worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart. That is, people in their opposition to God learn to develop a way of seeing the world opposite, seeing themselves differently, and it works for them, and they stick to it, and they typically love it, and they don't like anything to challenge it. And we hold this worldview about the nature of reality. Who am I as a person? What's the purpose of life? Why am I here? What is going to happen to me after I die? Every person has an opinion about that. Just ask them. But I want to begin to dig beneath the surface of their opinions to find out why they believe what they believe. And that's where we begin to see things crumble. You start asking unbelievers, so why do you believe that? What makes you think that? And you'll see them often start to backpedal, like, well, I don't really know, it just works for me, or that's what I was taught growing up. And then you realize they hold their worldview. There's no cement between the bricks of their opposition to God. If I can begin to push those things down, their worldview begins to fall apart and they're more open to the gospel. Okay, we're going to take a break for 12 minutes. We'll come back here at 7:30. We'll start with some questions, and then we'll get into the very practical nature of what does a conversation with unbelievers look like. So you may want to check out the book table. Let me just mention a few really quickly. If you say, Mark, give me one book, just a basic book that will help me, it's this book here, Tactics. He walks you through just very simply, here's how you engage unbelievers effectively. Another good one, Reasons We Believe, has 50 short chapters of 2 or 3 pages each, of the different kind of things people raise to say, well, you know, how do we even know Jesus existed or things like that? One of the hottest books on apologetics these days was written by a cold case detective from Los Angeles. If you've ever seen the Dateline expose series where they catch criminals, the guy who wrote this book is the leading cold case detective behind those series. He's a Christian, and he wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity, How to Make a Case for the Christian faith, and there's a children's version of it. It's very entertaining. There's also if you remember those books, Choose Your Own Adventure books that kids read, where if you make this choice, turn to page 93. If you make this one, 41. It's all about your worldview. And then finally, a book on Islam, if you're interested in Islam. This is a book by a Pakistani Muslim who came to Christ because of his college roommate's witness, called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Nabil Qureshi wrote about 4 books. He was a young guy in his 30s. He died about 2-3 years ago of stomach cancer. After he became a Christian, was a powerful apologist to Muslims. This is his life story. I couldn't put it down. And he weaves in a lot of information about Islam and how to reach Muslims. So go ahead and take a break. Come back here in now 11 minutes, and we'll get to the really practical points.